watching my mom go there running late without love. Where would you be now without love? When the pistons keep on turning, the wheels go round and round. Steel rails lock cold and hot, mountains they go down without love.
Of fun, isn't it? Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Hope. My name is Scott Raines. I'm one of the pastors here. So glad you are joining us for worship. A great big thank you to Jane on the saxophone. Wow! I'm not sure, but I think Mark was maybe one of the original members of the Doobie Brothers. Don't fact check me on that one. We are in week three of a giving campaign called Building Hope for Tomorrow. Way back in week one, when we kicked this off, we talked about a really cool story in 2 Kings chapter 3 where the people are told by faith to dig ditches. Pick up a shovel and start digging. And if you have faith, if you trust, you will see God do something miraculous tomorrow. So week one was all about the importance of faith, digging ditches. Last week we talked about hope. Where does our hope truly lie? What does it look like for us to be people who by faith put all of our hope in God so we can take hold of the life that is truly life? Today we're going to be talking about love. And so I asked the worship team, could you do that song by the Doobie Brothers, Long Train Run, because they ask a really important question over and over in that song. Without love, where would you be now? Without love, where would you be right now? This is real love, the scripture tells us. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son Jesus as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So God's love is real love. God's love is what the world needs now. God's love lifts us up where we belong. God's love is a mini splendored thing. God's love is all we need. But sometimes we go looking for love in all the wrong places. All right. That's enough of quotes of other people. Sometimes we think if we want to know what real love is, let's listen to the love songs that our favorite pop stars are singing about. So, Teach Me About Love, Taylor Swift. Marry Me, Juliet, You'll Never Have to Be Alone. I Love You and That's All I Really Know. I Talk to Your Dad, Go Pick Out a White Dress. It's a love story, baby, just say yes. Aren't they the cutest couple ever? Aww. Go Chiefs. Anyway, let's move on. Well, Teach Me About Love, Luke Combs. They say nothing lasts forever, but they ain't seen us together. Teach Me About Love, Jonas Brothers. You're the medicine and the pain, the tattoo inside my brain, and baby, you know it's obvious, I'm a sucker for you. All right, maybe now we're getting somewhere. Teach Me About Love, Ed Sheeran. Darling, just hold my hand. Be my girl, I'll be your man. I see my future in your eyes. Oh, baby, I'm dancing in the dark with you between my arms, barefoot on the grass while listening to our favorite song. That's real love, right? One more. Teach Me About Love, Sabrina Carpenter. I want you like a midnight hour wants a view. I want you like a loner wants an empty room. I want you like a kiss that's long and overdue. I need you more than I have ever needed you. So that's what you need to know about love, right? This is not Pastor Scott saying stop listening to love songs on the radio. Do people still listen to the radio? This is Pastor Scott asking, do you ever listen to the lyrics? Like, what does that even mean? So even as much as we might be moved by some of our favorite love songs, it leaves a little bit to be desired, which is why the best place to go if you want to know about real love is to movies. Take a look.
You're saying this only to make me go.
I'm saying it because it's true. Inside of us, we both know you belong with Victor. You're part of his work, the thing that keeps him going. If that plane leaves the ground and you're not with him, you'll regret it. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but soon and for the rest of your life.
But what about us?
We'll always have Paris.
The fame thing isn't really real, you know. And don't forget, I'm also just a girl. Standing in front of a boy. Asking him to love her.
I'm sorry, Harry. I know it's New Year's Eve. I know you're feeling lonely, but you just can't show up here, tell me you love me, and expect that to make everything all right. It doesn't work this way.
Well, how does it work?
I don't know, but not this way.
How about this way? I love that you get cold when it's 71 degrees out. I love that it takes you an hour and a half to order a sandwich. I love that you get a little crinkle above your nose when you're looking at me like I'm nuts. I love that after I spend a day with you, I can still smell your perfume on my clothes. And I love that you are the last person I want to talk to before I go to sleep at night. And it's not because I'm lonely, and it's not because it's New Year's Eve. I came here tonight because when you realize you want to spend the rest of your life with somebody, you want the rest of your life to start as soon as possible.
I love you. You? And I just had...
Shut up. Just shut up. You had me at hello.
Aww. I was watching those clips and I thought, good grief, Scott, you couldn't come up with one that's newer than 25 years old? What's wrong with you? Anyway, we have this belief or temptation or tendency as human beings. When we start thinking about love and what is the love that I am looking for, and what would it be like if I found, we have this tendency to think if I could just know and experience the kind of love that gets sung about in love songs or the kind of love that gets portrayed in these love stories that we watch in films, that would be ideal. And so we sort of have this myth in our culture around love, and the myth is if it's really love, it'll be easy. If it's really love, it all comes together. We all live happily ever after, and the real part of love is the happily ever part of it. And so we get bombarded constantly, you and I do, by these images and pictures of these beautiful, attractive, sexy people with their beautiful, perfect, sexy bodies, living their beautiful, perfect, sexy lives. And while that might be true for your pastor, for some of you, that's not real. That's not reality, is it? Real love, real life, real relationships, dirty dishes and dirty diapers and dirty laundry. Real relationships are stress around money and paying the bills and job situations. There are kids who sometimes get sick and need to be cared for. Real relationships is what goofy thing is his or her in-law going to say around the Thanksgiving table this year. And so when we start talking about love and relationships, we all feel this tension inside us, this tension between what is real and what is ideal. One of the great things about Jesus is he's so idealistic. Jesus doesn't shy away from the ideal. He's casting this vision for new life, life in the kingdom of God. And it's pretty idealistic. We come to church and we read a passage like you heard read today by Stacy from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a pretty idealistic understanding of love. Let me just reread it for you. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. Never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Jesus says, I want you to love. The world will know you're my followers by the way you love one another. I want you to love each other the way I've loved you. And then we get these pictures, these idealistic pictures of what loving the world, loving our neighbor, loving our family the way Jesus loves, here's what it looks like. And I want to make this as personal as we possibly can. So I'm going to ask you to read through this text with me, but this time, and we're going to read it out loud together. As we read it, when you get to a word that is highlighted in yellow, just insert your name there. So I would say, Scott is patient and kind, and you will use your name as we read through. Does that make sense? Let's try this together. Try it with me. Scott is patient and kind. Scott is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Scott does not demand his own way. Scott is not irritable, and Scott keeps no record of being wronged. Scott does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Scott never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. I wonder, as you read through that, are you like me and you find yourself saying, well, I have my moments where, yeah, sort of, kind of, but there are a lot more moments where I recognize I fall short of this ideal. And again, one of the great things about Jesus is he teaches and preaches and he points us to the ideal, but he doesn't condemn us when we fall short of the ideal. So for some of us, maybe we read through this, we insert our name there, and we're like, oh man, I got a long way to go. And we wonder, what grade might God give me on my love for God, my love for the people in my life? Is it an A, a B, a C, a D, an F? Maybe God would grade me on pass-fail. Surely I'm passing. How does God grade us on this? I'm convinced God would give us all the exact same grade. It's not going to be a letter grade. It's not going to be pass-fail. The grade that God would give me is the same grade God would give you and the person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you. We would all get the same grade, and it would be incomplete. When it comes to love, we are incomplete. Here's what Paul writes in verse 12. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Part of what Paul is getting at in this famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's saying there's a reason so many of us put ourselves first. We fall into this trap. We have this tendency to put ourselves first. Last week we talked about that tendency when it comes to money and finances. It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. We have a similar temptation when it comes to relationships, to put ourselves first. And part of the reason we're always putting ourselves first or being tempted to put ourselves first and be sort of self-centered is because everything we know is incomplete. I proposed to my wife, Wendy, in February of 1997. I had purchased the ring, and I was just trying to figure out when's the right time to give her the ring and to ask her if she would marry me. And one day, I went to a matinee. I went to see a movie all by myself, Jerry Maguire. And I was so moved and inspired by that movie, I just knew that tonight was the night I needed to get on my knee and ask Wendy to marry me. And I didn't thankfully use the language of "you complete me." But she said yes. And shortly after that, there started to be a whole bunch of articles written by counselors and psychologists and therapists talking about what they coined the Jerry Maguire syndrome. That more and more all the time, they were talking to people disillusioned in their marriage because as people were looking for who's the person that's going to be my partner for the rest of my life, they started looking for someone who would complete them. And they said that's a dangerous way of thinking about love. Because in our human relationships, if we put that burden on someone else, you complete me, that's a pretty heavy load for someone else to carry. And then you're in your marriage and you're thinking, well, this is going to be great. And I've got this myth that, you know, when we're married, if it's real love, it's going to be perfect and smooth sailing. But there's bumps along the way and you start to wonder, is this really the right person? Why don't I feel more complete? Oh, I know. I need kids. That's what would complete me. I need a son or a daughter. Think about the burden that you're putting on a little kid if it's their job, their responsibility to complete you or to complete your family. When you're married and you have kids and you think, well, this is supposed to complete me, but you're feeling incomplete or empty internally, this is what will lead to things like alcoholism or workaholism. It will lead to absentee parenting. It'll lead to affairs because we don't know what to do with the incompleteness that we feel on the inside. So it's really important to take a look at what Paul says here. Let's look closely. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then, Paul writes, but then I will know everything completely just as God now knows me completely. It begs the question, when is then? Is it after I die? Is it when I get to heaven? Is it when Jesus returns? Is that when I'll know everything completely? Remember, part of the good news, the gospel that Jesus proclaims and announces is the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, the time promised by God has come at last. Repent of your sins, believe the good news. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, it's here. It's now. You don't have to wait for it. You can begin living life with God through Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit right now today. And that changes things. All of a sudden, it changes things. So the wisdom of Scripture is that then is when we develop this kind of faith, when we put our hope in the right places, and when we look for the right kind of love to complete us. Then, Paul writes as you keep reading through 1 Corinthians 13, then is when I grow up. Then is when my faith matures. Then is when I move from childhood to adulthood in terms of my relationship with God. Look at what Paul writes in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. So part of what Paul is saying is this growth process can happen for all of us. And we see this language all over the place in the New Testament in particular. Here at Hope, we have a core value that says following Jesus is a growing experience. Healthy things grow, mature from childhood to adulthood. This is true with love. Love is patient, Paul writes, and part of what he's saying is we can grow, we can mature in our ability to love, be more patient with the people in our lives. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. And when you are in a relationship with someone, when you're working with someone, when you see someone who is clearly jealous and boastful and proud and rude, it's a clear indicator of immaturity. Immature faith, sure, immature love. And immature love ends up hurting people. It's doing the opposite of what love is supposed to do. But the hope, the goal, is for us to grow, for us to mature, so that we move closer and closer to this ideal and to fulfilling the great commandment. Well, how do we do that? What kind of gets us moving in the right direction as we're growing in love? One of Jesus' closest followers is the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John says, anyone who loves, and that's the goal, right? We want to grow and mature in our ability to love. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. So we start to see here this connection that actually shows up all over the place when you start looking for it. You'll notice all over the place in Scripture is a connection between knowing and loving. There's a connection between knowing and loving. I don't need a show of hands, but anybody remember 1958? There was a love song really popular in 1958. It hit number one on the Billboard charts for 3 weeks. It was a song by the Teddy Bears. To know him is to love him. And I do. Yes, I do. Now you know what my parents made me listen to when I was a kid. This idea is all over the place in the pages of Scripture. This connection between knowing and loving. And John talks about it, and Paul writes about it, and Jesus talks about it. But if you go all the way back to the beginning, in the book of Genesis, right away we see this connection between knowing and loving. So this is Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, with the Lord's help, I have produced a man. Now, there's some interesting language in here we might want to pay attention to. Eve says, with the Lord's help, I have produced a man. Can you imagine Adam, the man, kind of standing there shrugging his shoulders like, what, my chopped liver? I mean, I had something to do with it. She doesn't mention Adam. She mentions the Lord. And that communicates something important about love. It communicates something important about sex that in our world and culture we miss, because we have this tendency to minimize rather than to grow. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. The way the language, the way a culture communicates around sex, this language that we use, it communicates something about what the culture thinks or believes about sex. Are you uncomfortable yet? Okay. So last week we talked about money. Today we'll talk about sex. What more do you want? Most of the language around sex that our culture uses, I could not use in a worship service because it's inappropriate, which communicates something important about where sex has gone in our culture. Sometimes people use the phrase having sex. Think about what that language communicates. What else do you have? Well, I have a car. I have clothes. This is the language of commodity, goods and services. And when you talk about the exchange of goods and services, you talk about things that I can own, things I can control, things I can buy and sell and possess. When you're talking about the exchange of goods and services, there's no relational component to that. So if we use that kind of language when we're talking about love, when we talk about sex, but we've removed relationship from it, think about how unhealthy that is for a culture. Another phrase that sometimes gets used is doing it, because that's so romantic. Think about what that language communicates. It communicates the casual nature of it. Like, it's just this animalistic instinct. And using language like that cheapens the reality of what's going on. If the language a culture uses when they're talking about love, when they're talking about sex, communicates what that culture thinks or believes, wouldn't it be important for us to spend some time, well, what kind of language do the writers of the Bible use? So again, in this passage from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, the language that gets used, it doesn't say in the original Hebrew, it doesn't say Adam had sexual relations with wife. The original Hebrew, the word that shows up is yada, which is almost translated to know. If you look at some of the older English translations, as you read through Genesis, it'll say Adam knew Eve, and she became pregnant. There's this connection between knowing and loving. And there's multiple words in the Hebrew language for knowing something, like in an intellectual sense, an abstract and sterile and disconnected, removed kind of sense. There's lots of words. I'm going to study something and observe something so that I can know. That's not what yada, that's not the kind of knowing yada is pointing to. It is personal. It involves caring and compassion and connection. It is experiential knowing, covenantal knowing. So there's an Old Testament prophet named Hosea. We don't preach on Hosea very often because you would really be squirming if we preached on Hosea. But God has some important things to say to God's people through the prophet Hosea. Here's part of what God says, not just to Hosea, but all of God's people. So to you. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. Again, the language that God uses is covenantal. We're talking about marriage covenant. We're talking about knowing. And again, the word underneath all of this behind is the Hebrew word yada, where God is trying to communicate how invested God is, how committed God is to a relationship with you. In his prayer earlier, Pastor Nick was talking about, without love, where would we be? Well, we'd be stuck in religion. But the Christian faith is a relational faith because it's all about love. And loving and knowing are connected. In the Old Testament, it's the word yada. In the New Testament, there's four words for love, which makes sense. You stop and think about it. In our world, in the English language, we use the same word if we say, I love the Hawks or the Cyclones, or I love Whitey's peppermint ice cream with homemade hot fudge sauce. You maybe forgot how much you love that. It's the season, though. I love my wife. I love my family. I love my church. I love my God. We use the same word, but hopefully we understand it's a different kind of love when I'm talking about my favorite team or my favorite food or my favorite people or my God. So John writes in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. It never gives up. It endures through all circumstances. They all use the same word, the Greek word agape, a very special, unique, holy kind of love. When they ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He summarizes the entire Old Testament by saying, love God and love your neighbor. And the word he uses is agape. Paul picks up on this idea in his letter to the church in Rome. Romans 13, verse 8, we'll put it up on the screen, and let's read this out loud together. Read it with me. Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. So this giving campaign, building hope for tomorrow, our hope is, our prayer is, as we go through this campaign together, it's going to help us become a congregation that can live out this verse in this community, in Ankeny, in the surrounding communities, in central Iowa, ultimately around the world. Owe nothing to anyone. And so one of the big ditches we're digging and asking you to prayerfully consider helping us with is paying off our debt, paying down the mortgage. We want to owe nothing to anyone so that it'll free us up to love our neighbors the way Jesus is calling us to love our neighbors. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I want you to love the least of these. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you love people who will pay you back. You love people who will love you in return. Big deal. Anybody does that. But for followers of Jesus, he wants us to love and to give to people without any expectation of getting anything in return. So he says, feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Take care of those who are sick. Welcome the stranger. Visit those who are in prison. That's all in Matthew 25. Love the least of these. Now, of course, we are already doing that. But as we reduce our debt, as we reduce our mortgage, if we get rid of it altogether, it's going to free us up to have a greater impact in the way we love our neighbor. We're in the final week of this campaign. And last week, I tried to convince you. The campaign, we call it a giving campaign, not because of money or finances. We call it a giving campaign because giving is at the heart of who God is. God is the most generous, most giving being in the universe. And we want to become more and more like that. So a giving campaign is a unique opportunity for our faith to grow as we are transformed into Christ-likeness. So three opportunities this week for you to take part in this giving campaign, this unique ways where your faith can be growing. All for 40 days, we've had a daily devotion and prayer. If you go to the Hope Ankeny website and you click on the Building Hope for Tomorrow link, it'll take you to a page, and as you scroll down, you'll get through the special events. You can still sign up, even though there's only a week left of our 40 days. You can sign up for the daily email. It's super simple. It's just a prayer prompt, a scripture verse, and a thought to get you thinking, to get you connecting with God so that you can know God and you can love God better through devotion and prayer. This week, starting in just a little bit, a little over a half hour, we're going to start the 24/7 prayer. And you can click on the sign-up link and you can sign up for a 15-minute slot. You can sign up for two 15 minutes in a row that's 30 minutes, or you can do an hour, you can bring your family. The prayer team has been at work sort of reorganizing the prayer tower so you can come in there. Nick says it's weird to be up at 3:30. Wait till he put another two decades on him. He'll be up at 3:30. It won't feel very weird to him at all. Anyway, you don't have to come to the prayer tower to do the prayer. You can pray from wherever you are, but if you'd like to, it doesn't matter if you've never prayed before or if you are a prayer warrior or somewhere in between. It's an opportunity, a unique opportunity. We don't do it all the time for your faith to grow, for you to know God and love God through prayer. Celebrate Hope, Wednesday night, 5:30 to 6:30 in open house feel here. There's going to be a scavenger hunt for kids. different areas all around the church that we want you to try to find. There's going to be I guess the adults can do the scavenger hunt too, if you'd really like to. A selfie station that's going to be kind of fun and cool, and that's all going to be on the lower level. There's going to be 7 food stations, dig-in stations around the church, so we'll take care of dinner for you on Wednesday night. There's going to be a wall in the hallway in the lower level that's kind of like a museum exhibit, the history of Hope Ankeny, the timeline, and what God has done yesterday, what God is doing today. And then there's going to be a tomorrow wall that's going to be blank. And we want you to be praying and thinking and dreaming. It's building hope for tomorrow. What hopes do you have for what God's going to do tomorrow as we reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ? Then at 6:30, there'll be a program right here in the worship center. We'll sing some songs and praise God together. We'll laugh. We'll be inspired together. You do not want to miss it. Come on Wednesday night if you're able. Let me read one more verse to you, another part of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror." I wish this wasn't the case. I wish I could just stand up here and say, hey, here's the blueprint that God has given me, and here's what we're going to do, and here's when we're going to do it, and here's the timeline, and this is what tomorrow looks like. As we build hope for tomorrow, this is exactly, perfectly clear picture of where we're going. I don't have that. Now we see things imperfectly, but we do have a mission, and we do have a vision, and so we're not going to sit around and wait until God clarifies it perfectly for us. We're going to take steps of faith, just like God has asked people to do over and over again. Even before you don't know exactly where this is going to take you, just take that first step, and God will part the water, and you'll be able to walk across on dry land into tomorrow, into freedom, into the promised land. God has that for us, so we're taking baby steps already. How do we love our neighbors the way God's calling us to love our neighbors? A couple weeks ago, I mentioned a new partnership that we have with an organization called Kids Hope USA. This is an organization that trains people in churches to be mentors in the schools in the community. So we've been partnered with Westwood Elementary School, and the principal there already has 12 students who could use a mentor. We have a Kids Hope USA information table. If you go out and follow the footsteps down to right across from Cafe Hope and outside the reservoir, there's an information table there, and Ross and Emily would love to talk to you about here are the steps that you need to go through to be trained to be a mentor to go into the schools. That's one way you can help with this particular program. Another way you can help, which is really a way of saying another way you can love, stay at the Kids Hope USA. We want to have prayer partners for the mentors. And so maybe you don't want to be a mentor, but maybe you would be willing to pray for the mentor and the mentee. And we could use you in that way. So go down to that booth and they'll tell you about that. The other thing they need sometimes are supplies. So maybe that's the part of the role that you would play, is just helping get some of those supplies. Again, all that information is at the table. Walk down there. They'd love to talk to you about it. If that's not like your passion area, next week it's going to be Prison Fellowship and the Angel Tree Project, which is an opportunity to help kids who have incarcerated parents or grandparents experience the full love and joy and peace and hope of Christmas. And again, it's more than just buying gifts for them. That's part of it. But then we have the Angel Tree Party here on December 14th, where we get to know them. There's a connection between loving and knowing. And we throw the party, and there's activities, and we get to know them, we pray for them, we get to know their names, and we make sure that they know this church loves them because God loves them. One other way that we're reaching out and loving the people in our community is through a ministry that we have here called One-to-One Caregivers. And we just had a class of caregivers finish up over through this fall. They went through the training, and they're going to be commissioned right now. So I want to invite them to come forward, and we'll do that commissioning. So if you took the class, stand up. Somebody has to come first. Yeah, get up here. We're just going to stand you right across the front. Can we praise God for these people who are coming up to do this? Just spread out right across the front. So one-to-one caregiving, the idea behind this is we want our church to grow. We want more and more people all the time to be a part of what God is doing here. And part of what that means is there will be people more people who need care than what the pastors and the staff are able to do. And so we train people who have the gifts of listening, the gifts of loving, the gifts of empathy and caring and prayer, and we train them to do just that. So if you're going through a particularly rough season, maybe something happens at work, maybe you lose your job. I was talking with someone earlier before the service who has a wife going through dementia. We've got a lot of men in this congregation who have recently become widowers. Maybe you need someone to talk to as you go through something like that. So you call the church and you say, here's the situation that's going on. I'd love a caregiver, and we will connect you with a caregiver. And that's the way that that works. Does that sort of make sense? These are the people who've been trained. I want to pray for them as we commission them to do the ministry God's called them to do. So let's pray together. If you want, could you reach out your hand towards them as a way of just kind of asking for God's blessing on them? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have gifted this church in all kinds of ways. Some people play the saxophone, and by doing that, help us understand and get to know your love a little better. And some people sit and listen to us when we're in those times in life when we feel alone and hopeless and not quite sure what the next step might be. So I thank you for these men and women who've gone through the training, who you have gifted to be those helpful, listening caregivers. And we pray that you would help us as a congregation not be so, I can do it myself, I'm fine, but that you would help us be humble enough and vulnerable enough to say, I could use some help. Lord, you are a God who helps us, but you often help us through the body of Christ. And so help us move more and more into that kind of place all the time. And thank you for these people who are willing to step in and help and serve in this way. We pray it all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.